We turn in the Word of God this morning in the Holy Scriptures to Daniel chapter 3, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter, and the text for the sermon will be the entire chapter. Daniel 3, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be the same hour cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There ends our reading of God's infallible and inspired word. May he bless it unto our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how often do we think of, and how often do we tell our children to think of, the persecution that is coming for us as the Church of Jesus Christ? We know that persecution is coming. When we look around us at the world, society around us, and the creation around us, we see the fulfillment of the signs of Christ's second coming that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24 and other passages of Holy Scripture. And seeing all things being prepared by the providence of our sovereign God for the coming of Jesus Christ, do we think of the persecution that is coming at that time, just before the time of Christ's return? Jesus told us that this persecution would come as one of the signs of his coming, that right before his coming, the Antichrist would arise and will unleash a great tribulation upon the church, such as has never been seen in the history of the world. Jesus says that that persecution will be greater than any persecution since God created the world in Mark 13, verse 19. And when we think of those words, and when we hear those words in the Scriptures, we are fearful as parents for ourselves and especially for our children. And when we as little children or young people hear those words of our Lord, we are fearful about that persecution that if we are alive, we will have to go through. How will we stand in that day when the Antichrist arises and persecutes the church? And the Lord God gives us, in the word we read this morning, an example of saints of God of old in the Old Testament, many thousands of years ago, who stood by the power of faith in God. They stood before the Antichrist of their day, and they confessed the almighty power and the grace of God. The Antichrist that these three saints, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar shows in the chapter when he makes and sets up his golden image that he is animated by the spirit of Antichrist. And behind Nebuchadnezzar as the Antichrist is Satan, who is always at work to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. If we go back in the history of Daniel to chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends first were brought to Babylon, Satan tried to corrupt them when Nebuchadnezzar gave them that food and that drink that had been offered to idols, and all of the ungodly lifestyle that went along with that food. And by doing that, he was trying to draw them into the sinful lifestyle of his court and of his country in Babylon and draw them away from God. But that had not worked. God had preserved them so that they had resisted those temptations of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon and had remained faithful to Jehovah God. And now in chapter 3, Satan, because deception didn't work, takes up the weapons of persecution and intimidation against the church once again to try to make these men and the church as a whole forsake the truth and the faith of God. But God preserved these men by the power of faith so that they withstood the Antichrist of their day and came through that trial of their faith stronger than they were before. And it is their faith in Jehovah God that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 34 is perhaps writing of when he says that there were saints of God of old who through faith quenched the violence of fire. But more than an example for us today of saints of God who endured persecution by the power of faith in God, the chapter and the text that we read teaches us that God and God's cause always has the victory and will in the end be victorious over the Antichrist himself. Oh, for a moment it sure looked as though the Antichrist had the victory when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, as verse 23 says. And it appeared impossible that they would be delivered, that they could be delivered from that fiery furnace. But God sent his angel, verse 28, his own son, to deliver them, to bring them forth of the midst of that fire, and to vindicate the cause of God. And God sent his son again, a second time, into this world to take flesh as the man Jesus Christ. And God accomplished the victory finally and fully when Jesus died on the cross, went through the fiery furnace of God's wrath, and delivered us from that wrath so that we may live as a people of hope, even as we look forward to the persecution of the Antichrist, but beyond that, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our final victory. So let's hear this word of God this morning under the theme, God's victory in the fiery furnace. Notice first Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, second, the three friends' uncompromising obedience, and third, Jehovah's victory. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. That's how the chapter begins. And that golden image, we're not told what that was an image of, but there have been various ideas that have been given, that it was one of Babylon's gods, or that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself that he made and set up. But what's important is that the image was intended to impress everyone who saw it with its size and its glory, and therefore the glory and the power of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The image was made of gold, a very precious metal, precious substance. It was made entirely of gold, and it was a huge image. It was, according to verse 1, 60 cubits tall, and that's about 90 feet. And if you're thinking, children, of how big 90 feet is, think of two city buses that you see driving down the street placed end to end and then tipped up so that they're standing on top of each other. That's 90 feet. That's how big this image was. And Nebuchadnezzar set it up so that everybody could see it from miles around. And the chapter emphasizes also that it was Nebuchadnezzar who made and set up this golden image. Verses 1 through 5, 7, 12, 15, and 18 all describe the image that way. The image Nebuchadnezzar made and set up. And that's important because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was not just another wicked man, as the wicked people in the world are wicked. He wasn't just another wicked person in the world. He wasn't even just another wicked world ruler, as many of the rulers of the countries are today. But Nebuchadnezzar was a picture in the Old Testament of what the Antichrist, who will come just before Jesus returns, will be like. Nebuchadnezzar embodied the spirit of Antichrist. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? The king who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, where God had chosen to set his name. The king who had destroyed God's temple, where God had fellowship with his people in the sacrifices that they offered to God. And Nebuchadnezzar had led thousands, if not millions, of the covenant people into captivity in Babylon and subjected them to bondage there. Nebuchadnezzar hated God, and he hated God's church, and he showed that by what he did. And when he set up this golden image, he was demanding that the worship that was paid to God be paid to him. And we'll come to that in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar made this golden image. The golden images have not gone away. The world around us is still setting up their images before us in our day. And these images aren't like Nebuchadnezzar's. They're not made of gold. We can't see them. They're not big. But they're there. Whenever we go out to do our business in the world, or if as young people we go to study at one of the college or universities of the world, though the images of the world that the world sets up in opposition to the Word of God are there. And we need to be aware of them. And these images are the ideas that wicked men, under the power and the influence of sin, have developed in opposition to the truth of God as it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And if we think of a few of them, that will become clear to us what these images are. Think of the idea or philosophy of evolutionism, that there is no God who made this earth in 6 24-hour days, as we confessed this morning, but that everything began with a Big Bang and developed by evolution over billions of years, so that the world today is the product of chance occurrences throughout time that has nothing to do with God. That's a powerful idea that holds millions in its embrace and to which millions today bow down. Think of the idea of relativism. That big word simply means, children, that there is no truth, that people believe there's no truth, there's no God who has revealed in the Scriptures what is right and wrong, but that everybody can make up for themselves what truth is, and that no one's truth is better than anybody else's, so that nobody can tell anybody else how to live or what to do, or that what they're doing is wrong. That's a popular idea today, seen especially in the sexual immorality of the world in which we live. When men cast aside God's ordinance of marriage and reinvent marriage or try to redefine marriage as a union between two men and two women, or between one man and many women, or one woman and many men. Another image that the world sets up, that the world worships, is materialism, the worship of money or the worship of things, and the getting of as many things in this world as we can, and that will bring happiness and peace to us in our lives. We experience that especially in our country when society goes mad with pleasure and with getting as many things as they can. And finally, there's the image, the idea promoted by governments that there is no God who will save men, who will save humans, but that the state is God and that the state will provide for all the needs of the citizens of the nation, and that we who are citizens of this nation are to look to the state for our salvation and for everything that we need, and not to God. These are the images that the anti-Christian world sets up today, that they worship today, and that are before us as we do our work in the world during the week, as we talk with the people of the world. We need to be aware that these are the images that they worship, and that these images are before our children or our young people as they go to study at college. And as Nebuchadnezzar did, the world demands worship for these images, not just allegiance, not just that we allow for the possibility of these ideas, but that we worship these ideas, that we give ourselves heart, mind, soul, and strength to the world's philosophies and ideas. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was demanding for his image, that the nation, all the people in Babylon, especially the leaders, give themselves heart, mind, soul, and will to his image and to his worship. That's the importance of that scene that is described in detail in verses 1 through 7 of the chapter. In verses 2 and 3, that long list of rulers, princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, and sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces are all the important men of Babylon. And they were called to this place, the plain of Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar had set up his golden image. And then before this crowd of important men, a herald stepped forward, an official who spoke in the name of the king. And he said, "It is commanded to you, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." And then all those musical instruments sounded, gave a signal, and all of those important men, thousands and thousands of them, fell down on their faces before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. The significance that scene matters because it shows that Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist who is still coming. Because the Antichrist who is still coming will be known not because he unites the whole world under his government, although he will do that, he will unite the whole world under himself. And he will be known not because he persecutes the church, although he's going to do that too. But the Antichrist will demand, will set himself up in the temple of God. Maybe even this temple of God will set his image up here and will demand that the worship that we pay to God here be paid to him, a mere man, the Antichrist, and that he be worshipped as God. And the kind of worship that Nebuchadnezzar demanded is the kind of worship the Antichrist demands. Notice Nebuchadnezzar didn't motivate people by love or by gratitude. He motivated them by fear. Verse 6, if anybody didn't fall down and worship this golden image, they would be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. If you didn't worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, the result would be death. If you don't worship the world's images today, the ideas of the world, the philosophies of the world, the doctrines and teachings of the world that they set before us, the result will be death. Maybe not death to our bodies yet, but death in other ways. Death through character assassination. Death to your reputation. Death to you at your job. Death in other ways. Finally, when the Antichrist arises, physical death. But faced with Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and faced with his command under penalty of death to worship this golden image, and pressured by all of those other men who indeed fell down and worshiped that image, there were three men who didn't go along, who didn't do what was commanded by the king, but who displayed uncompromising obedience to their God. In order to obey God, they had to disobey the commandment of the king. Most of the time, we are to obey the king, the rulers that God has set over us. We obey them in all lawful things. But when the rulers of the land command us to do something that is contrary to God's word and to the law of God, then we, for God's sake, must disobey. But even then, we are still respectful and submissive to the rulers. And notice that about these men, that though they had to disobey for God's sake, they still respected the God-ordained king. They call him king in verses 17 and 18, and they acknowledge him as Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler that God had ordained over them. And yet, for the Lord's sake, they had to disobey, and they did disobey, the command of the king. They did that as three friends. And that's how they're described throughout the chapter, as these men, or these three men. And then their names are given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, almost to the point where we say, we get the point. We know who these three men are. They're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go together. And yet the Lord is making a point here by this, that the Lord gave these three men to each other as friends, as the church, to stand together with one another in their confession of the truth of God over against the command of Nebuchadnezzar to worship his image and to give homage to an idol. And God does that today for us. Maybe we are called at some point to stand alone for the truth. Maybe at our job we're faced with a situation where we have to confess the truth and no one else does that with us. Maybe if we're studying at college and the professor is teaching evolution in the classroom and he asks the students what they think or what they believe, then we may have to take a stand alone for the truth of creation in 6 24-hour days. But then we can come together on Sunday as a church with fellow believers who confess the truth together with us, who stand with us in the confession of the truth, and who encourage us in our confession of the truth of our God. God gives us to one another. He has given us the church to stand with us and to stand together in the confession of His name. And these three men stood together on the basis of God's sovereignty and almighty power. When you think of what they were up against, the Antichrist of their day, all the other leaders who bowed down to this image, you have to ask yourself, why did they stand? What was the power that kept them? And it was God's power through the truth that they understood of God's sovereignty and His power. And that's what they confess. That God's power is real and that His ways are mysterious. Verse 17. If it be so, that is, if God has determined in His eternal counsel before He created the world in the beginning, that at this time in history He will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, then He will do that, Nebuchadnezzar, because He is the Almighty God, because He is sovereign over all things, because He is sovereign over you, Nebuchadnezzar. And you cannot so much as lift a finger without the will of God. But they also confessed that God's ways are not our ways, that His paths are not our paths, that His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. When they say in verse 18, if not, that is, if God has not determined in His eternal counsel before He created the world in the beginning to deliver us at this hour from the fiery furnace, but if He has determined that for reasons known only to Himself, we are to die to give our lives for our confession of the truth, even then we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They would remain faithful unto God even unto the end, because God was their God, the God who had saved them from their sins, the God whose Spirit was at work within them to unite them to Himself by faith and to give them the hope that even though they would die, their bodies would be turned to ashes in that fiery furnace, God would take their souls to heaven. And they would be with Him. With that confession of the truth, they displayed uncompromising obedience unto God and refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And that stand for the truth, that stand of faith, got them in return the fury of the Antichrist. That's no surprise. We know Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful and a proud king. And he says, he challenges God in verse 17, that if he would cast, or in verse 15 rather, that if he would cast them into his burning fiery furnace, who is God who would deliver them out of his hands? And when he heard that even under threat of death they would not obey his command, he became furious. And he did everything in his power to overcome God. That's the purpose of everything that he does after that. When he ties these men up in verse 20, in all the fancy clothes that they wore to the ceremony, their coats, their hosen, or their trousers and their hats or their turbans. He's rendering them defenseless before him. when he heats the furnace up seven times hotter, that is, as hot as possible, that is, out of rage at God and an attempt to overcome God's power with the power of his fiery furnace. And then finally, he commands the mighty men of his army to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the top of the furnace and to cast them down into the furnace through a hole into the fiery flames. And they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. We too experience that kind of fury from the world when we do take a stand by the power of faith in God against the world's ideas or philosophies as they bring them to us, as they speak to us about them, as they promote them as the way to live. And that's not surprising to us because Jesus told us that would be our experience. That was the fury that Jesus himself experienced when the anti-Christian world of his day, the Roman Empire, united together with the false church of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, to kill the Lord Jesus because he would not be Caesar's friend. He would not be the friend of the world. He would not go along with the world and its false ideas. And Jesus taught us that in the world we shall have tribulation. And Jesus' Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 29 says that it is given to us not only to believe in Jesus, not only to have faith in the Son of God, but to suffer for his sake, and that that suffering also is a gift of God's grace to us, a gift to purify us in our knowledge of God and our confession of his truth. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the victory in the fiery furnace. Jehovah God did. Jehovah God accomplished the victory in the fiery furnace by his Son. Verse 24 and 25. Nebuchadnezzar was looking into that furnace. Somehow he could see in there. And he was looking to watch as his enemies, as those who had opposed his commandment, were consumed by the flames. And instead he saw four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And he said about that fourth man, that fourth person he saw in the fire, that his form was like the Son of God. And other more recent translations of Scripture will say will translate verse 25, the form of the fourth is like the Son of a God. Not the Son of God, but the Son of a God. But the idea is the same. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there is something different about that fourth person in the fire. There's something otherworldly about him. Something not of this earth. He is divine and he is powerful. And that Son of God, the angel of the Lord, as Nebuchadnezzar calls him in verse 28, was the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord was the form that the Lord Jesus took in the Old Testament before he took our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born on this earth as a man. He appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who always encamped around his people and delivered them from all of their enemies. And here he appears as the angel of the Lord to walk with these three men through the fiery furnace and to bring them out in safety. God accomplished the victory by his Son. He accomplished that victory in the second place, in the way of the deliverance of his saints. Nebuchadnezzar had challenged that power of God. Verse 15, And the idea is, if I do cast you into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And now before Nebuchadnezzar's astonished eyes, the Lord demonstrated his power to deliver his servants out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord snatched them out of that certain destruction and brought them out of it in safety and without harm. That deliverance of God is described in verse 27. The king and his counselors were gathered together, and they saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire, the smell of smoke, had passed on them. A miraculous deliverance by God of these three men. And yet, there was a greater deliverance than this for them, because almost 20 years had gone by since these men had come to Babylon. And in that time of 20 years, many other Jews who claimed to believe in God fell away from their confession of God and showed that they were really of the world and that they were really one with Babylon and were living among the Babylonians very comfortably. And yet God preserved these three men by the power of His Spirit and by the power of faith, so that in this hour of trial they could stand for the truth of God and make a confession of His name before the ungodly world. That was an even greater deliverance than their deliverance from the fiery furnace, their deliverance from the world in which they lived. And finally, that deliverance of God in the fiery furnace, accomplished by God's Son in the way of the deliverance of His servants, was God's victory over Nebuchadnezzar. And God brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, not in repentance, but in confession of the almighty power of God. Verses 28 and following. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. There are some, many, perhaps, who take that as a confession of repentance on Nebuchadnezzar's part. But the text does not support that notion, because Nebuchadnezzar does not confess God as his God. He doesn't say, "My Lord and my God." He speaks of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's their God. He's not Nebuchadnezzar's God. And in the second place, when God brings us to faith in Him, He brings us also to repentance and confession of our sins, so that we turn from our sins and we reject them and we put them behind us and we devote ourselves to the worship and to living as God requires us in His Word. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. In verse 29, he makes a decree, but that decree isn't that his golden image, the symbol of his pride against God and the great sin in his life, be destroyed. The decree is for the very cruel activity of cutting in pieces anybody who speaks anything against God, not because Nebuchadnezzar believed in God, but because he wanted to have God on his side, perhaps, or that God would work in his favor if he kept people from speaking bad about God. He didn't repent of his sin. He only showed how cruel he was. But God had the victory over Nebuchadnezzar, so that he had to confess that God's power was greater than his. And there you have a picture of what will happen when Jesus comes again. And as Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even of those who don't believe in Jesus as their Savior. every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that God may be glorified. But the victory of God in the fiery furnace is not the greatest victory. This victory points us ahead, leads us to the victory of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory must make us look forward to, or make us look unto that victory as the great victory. That victory too God accomplished by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ went through a fiery furnace far more terrible than anything Nebuchadnezzar could have come up with. The fiery furnace of God's wrath against all of your and my sins and our sinfulness as fallen creatures in Adam. And Jesus bore all of that wrath through, and He bore that wrath completely, and He bore that wrath unto the end. And He bore that wrath alone. No one came with Him to go through that fiery furnace of God's wrath, but by the power of Himself as the eternal Son of God in our flesh, He went through that fiery furnace of God's wrath and came out the other side, able to declare, "It is finished. Salvation has been accomplished for all of His own." And that victory of God in the cross by Jesus Christ was our deliverance. Our confessions, our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that Jesus' cross was our deliverance. Question and answer one. We confess that by His precious blood, the Son of God has fully satisfied for all our sins and delivered us from all the power of the devil. And in question and answer 44 of that same catechism, we confess that by His inexpressible pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, Jesus has delivered us from all the anguish and torments of hell. And that's our comfort in our greatest temptation, which is to think that there is a hell for us to pay yet for our sins, that Jesus didn't pay for it all, but that somehow our sins are too great to be covered by Jesus' blood and to have been paid for by Him. We learn from the Scriptures and we confess in our confession that Jesus did deliver us from all the pains and torments of hell by His own inexpressible pains and agonies. And now Jesus delivers us too from the wicked world around us. He doesn't take us out of this world and set us off in a place by ourselves, but He preserves us by His Holy Spirit in the midst of this world, so that we are in the world but not of the world, and that so that we bring glory to Him by a confession of His truth. And God's victory in the cross of Christ, that God accomplished by His Son Jesus Christ, by which God accomplished our deliverance, was God's victory over all of His and our enemies. On the cross, Satan's head, the great serpent's head, was crushed. And Satan there was defeated. So that now, although he rages against the church and will be behind the Antichrist who is still coming, so that he persecutes us as the church, we know that he has been defeated and that his power cannot overcome the power of our God. So that we can confess, as Isaiah 43 teaches us to confess, that when we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. The flames will not kindle upon us. And that isn't a promise that we will never have to experience physical persecution. That's not a guarantee against persecution. But it is a guarantee that when we go through it, the Son of God who has accomplished the victory for us will be by our side and will be walking with us through it and will bring us through in victory so that we are promoted, not in Babylon, not in this world, but as kings and queens together with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. Amen. Let us pray.